Right, so last time our theme was the will of God and the will of man. We just looked at what a will is, and very hard to define, but in practice we jolly well know what it is, don't we? When we will to do a thing or we want to do a thing, we know what that is, and we indicate it very easily. Now, Christ, of course, is the one who dwells in us, and we just observed last time that he dwells in us, and he is the one who of all has ever done and only done and done completely the will of God. Then we'll always have that thrust in us, won't we, to do the will of God while he's in us. But we mustn't discount the fact that since we were created in the image of God, and in one sense we've got a homing radar to God, even if we're angry atheists, we can't avoid that. So there's a thrust in us too to do the will of God, and I think that accounts enormously for a lot of our, what I would call, minor guilts. You know, all the time we're flicking against the will of God and this and that and the other and so on. All right, so let's look at Jesus, who's our paradigm and our power to do the will of God. Now, something we're going to look at this morning, which perhaps I didn't have as clear in my mind when I wrote this study, this particular one, is that we keep on coming up with what I mentioned before, the fact of the Word of God. Coming up against that, that's not a nice way of putting it, but being shown and confronted by the fact that we do his will because we know his Word. And there it is. Now, creation resulted from the action of God's will. Revelation 4:11 has, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." That's the only thing which tells us about creation. It was his will that they came into being, so it tells you how dynamic will is. We saw Proverbs 16:4 last week. God has made everything for its own purpose. Remember, he said, even for the day of the wicked, for the day of judgment. He himself created everything by his will and for his will, that is, for his purpose. And we looked in Ephesians chapter 1 and 3, where we saw what was called the mystery of his plan, or the counsel of his will. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul says, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Seems to be a long way from our Lord at the moment, Christ, but there's a point to what we're doing. It's not just to fill in. All creation then is purposeful. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, "You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground." And Job 33, who says that by the breath of the Lord he was created. Support the accounts of Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, showing that creation came into being via the Spirit of God. Now, just as we sit here this morning, each one of us has been handicrafted, right? Because Paul says we are his handicraft. So we've been handicrafted by a good artisan, been handicrafted by the Father, who's made us his children, by the Son, by whom all things were created, and without whom nothing was made that was made. And I just asked a question before to somebody, "How are you this morning?" And she said, "Beautiful." So then she asked me how I was, and I said, "Handsome." Now, there must have been a grain of truth in both those replies, perhaps more than a grain of truth. Right? Well, we've been handicrafted by the Father, we've been handcrafted by the Son, and handcrafted by the Spirit. Now, what I'm interested in this moment is, you know, Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 17, "He is the visible expression of the invisible God, and in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, created for him and by him," unto him it actually means, everything is moving towards him for the ultimate. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all things by him were made, without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men." And Hebrews says that in many ways, in different ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by a Son who created all the worlds, or all the ages, and who upholds them all by the word of his power. Now, they're amazing things, and we saw in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 that for us there is one God, the Father, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So he's the mediator of the creation. Now the point we want to look at now is that that creation came into being by the Word. If you can pick that up now, then you pick up the fact that really, really, there is nothing without the Word. Today you've got three choices. One is you can become a bibliolater. Do you know what I mean? You rigidly believe the Bible, you rigidly believe every word, and you're scared to move away from every word. And so there's a sense in which you worship the literal word. Or there's the other extreme where you think it's pretty much out of date. You're a good keen Christian, but you're in for the action. Do you know what I mean? None of that business sitting down studying. I mean, get out where it is and where people are and get cracking. And then you're always wanting to see God move, and there's nothing wrong with that because he does always move anyway. I think when you want to see him move, what does you want to see him getting moving? It's probably mean more. So you're an experimentalist and so on, and so you get cracking all the time in different ways. Then there's the third choice. Yeah, obviously the proper one, which you all know. So I won't tell you. Yeah. Let's look at Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. In the Bible, what's the breath of his mouth stand for? Yes, for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And then verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood forth. Now, for us, it's not impossible for us to say, well, he made it by his word, just spoke and it came into being. But it is quite extraordinary, really, isn't it? I mean, you just can't even begin to visualize it. He spoke and that was it. It was all there. How about that? Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he's actually speaking now of the heavens and the oceans and so on, and the stars and everything. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed the bounds, their bounds which cannot be passed. And then he goes on to talk about all the things that he did and put it into order, all just by his word. So when you come to Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Today, I know I've mentioned this, I hope I don't bore you by mentioning it again, and that is that we talk about being creative. Artists, sculptors, writers, musicians are creative. And in a secondary use of that word, they certainly are, but in its primary use, they can't possibly be, because they're not made something out of nothing. I mean, all the notes were there before, weren't they? Nobody ever invented a note, as far as I know, anyway. And so, but the putting together of them does make something that was never there in that way before. But nothing, anything we create does not come out of nothing. It comes out of something. So probably the better word is devisers. Sometimes that's not a nice word, devisers. You devise things. You know, it says in Eccles 7:29, Ecclesiastes 7:29, that you made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. And so devices are things you devise, but it's good to make the distinguish between those. I remember a Christian leader who once said to me, he had a great big community. How anybody would ever lead a big Christian community, I don't know. It must be the most difficult thing in all the earth. And he said the people he had most trouble with are his creative people. Because if you think you create something, you really in danger very quickly of a swelled ego, aren't you? I created that. And people like preachers who create sermons and writers who write books and musicians who create songs create, devise, or whatever you are, ego. Very difficult not to think that was mine. I did that. So when you come across a song that has anonymous at the bottom of it, it's rather beautiful, isn't it? I always think so. It intrigues me. Who would have written that? That's fascinating. But if you put anonymous today, they'll pinch it and put a copyright on it. And so that's the reason why you've got to use a copyright law to defend yourself against people who want to make money. Now, in the account of creation in Genesis 1, we have the repetition of let. And I have devised a new part of grammar. It's an evocative imperative. It doesn't matter. I mean, God said, let there be light, so there was light. You know, let the things crawl on the earth, and so they did. So it's an evocative imperative. In other words, it's a sort of a subjunctive that says let, which means this is what ought to happen, so it happens. Right? But I think it's beautiful myself, don't you? That he says let and then it is. Isn't that terrific? We say here, let there be joy, or let there be peace or something. I mean, we really mean, come on, let's all be peaceful. All right, that's just, by the way, nothing very important to it. By the word of God, all things came into being. God's commendation of the whole creation, Genesis 1:31, God saw it was very good, seals the rightness of things. Hence when Job 38 says, the creation, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Then there was praise for this great act of God's will through his word, as indeed we find in Revelation 4:11 and other places. We've already looked at that. Now, by his will they were and are created. And it's by his word, and we tend to think, for certain reasons which we aren't going to, we tend to think that God got into action back there, right? Set it all going, and if for any reason he's called upon to do something about it, for instance, if we get a drought or something and we, wake the heavens, something, then he'll do something else. Or we look back and say, well, he did something about the time of the flood, and then he did something about the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe in Egypt, you know, with the Israelites, and got them out and into the land and so on. That just unusual acts of God working. And what we're trying to say is, who began the whole thing? And the fact is, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, in a Trinitarian work, created all things and have been working as one ever since. Because the will of God planned before the foundation of the earth, we saw that last time, didn't we? Before the foundation of the earth, that will of God has been going on and on and on. In other words, when you come, as we're going to this morning, that Jesus doing the will of the Father, you might think is suddenly coming into a new era where the will of God is sort of freshly started. No. You know, he said, my Father has always been working and I go on working. Meaning, my Father has always been working and I have always been working with my Father, and my Father is working now and my Father will go on working, and I was working with him and I've always been working with him, and I'm working with him now and I'll go on working with him. Do you see that? So the will of God is quite an extraordinary thing. And I was thinking during the week, why is it that we don't give too much emphasis to the will of God? You always give emphasis to the thing you're studying at the time. There's no doubt about that. So it's always a little bit cockeyed, isn't it? Because you've got a bit out of context with all the other things you've been doing over the years. But why is it that we flip away from the will of God so easily? And it's very obvious, isn't it? That this is what I want to do. And I'm not too sure that that's what he wants me to do. So I won't be a fool and try to find out. Well, you like doing your own will, don't you, really? Oh, you bunch of hallowed saints. For goodness sake. Every one of us likes this. We get quite excited, don't we, in doing our own will. Sometimes we get a bit bored with it, too. Anyway, what we're saying now is that it's the word of the Lord created all things, and the word of the Lord, we talk about the inscripturated word. The word of God, as he's been talking all down through the centuries, and whenever he talks, it happens, right? Okay? It's as good as happened. If it's a promise, it's as good as happened, isn't it? If it's prophetic, it's irreversible. So, it's been going on all the time. Right. If out of God's will this complete creation came into being, so we would expect that man, who is the crown of creation, would also be perfect. Now, we're taking a slightly different tack. The first tack was, everything is the word of God right through. And the word of God and the will of God are so one that you can't separate them. Now, the second thing is, we're saying God has created man by the word, and we would expect that man would be perfect because he's in the image of God and so on. So such is indicated in Genesis 1:26-31 and Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you put all things under his feet. There's nothing that you've not put under his feet. And I was preaching at a certain place last Sunday, and the man who's leading the service said after, I just felt so close to tears when I saw what a human being really is. We took the theme that the Son of Man came to take the sons of men and to bring them back to being sons of men, if you know what I mean, true humans. So that's very great. All right, we'd expect his will to be gladly aligned with that of God's will. This was the case at first, but then man's will was subverted by the serpent at the time of the temptation, resulting in the fall. And when we say subverted, we don't mean man was a passive agent there, you know, the serpent came along and changed it all. Man had to respond to that. Right, where are we? We'll further examine this matter later, but we see that because of the fall, man does not wholly do the will of God. We would think that since creation came by the Word, so man by the Word would be aligned with the will of God, which might be the same as saying the Word of God. It was precisely because Adam refused the Word he heard that his will became autonomous, separated from the will of God. Now, if you can think of your life and you can think of all the wonderful things that have happened in your life because you are aligned with the will of God, then by contrast you can think how frightening it is to be out of the will of God. And you meet human beings, not in any patronizing sense by saying this or condescending sense, but you meet them and you know they're not in the will of God, and that's pretty tragic, really. See, God said to Adam, because you listen to the voice of your wife. No animus against wives here, but she subverted him from the word which God has spoken to them, and so on. Right. Whilst it is true that David and perhaps others could be described by God as a man after my own heart who will do my own will, that's a very beautiful statement to be said of anybody, yet we know that all human beings were and are sinners. Doubtless men of faith, such as are described in Hebrews 11, are in one sense those who seek to do the will of God. By faith people are all those who believe the word. In fact, in history only one man was ever found to do the will of God, and that was Jesus. It is interesting to note that he knew that man can only live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's interesting too, isn't it? All the time you have to hear the word. All the time you have to obey the word. In passing, we note that this is the principle of life for man. All right, now we come to our dear Lord. Jesus doing the will of the Father. Jesus doing God's will with delight in Hebrews 10. Now last week we looked at Psalm 40, remember, and we saw that this man, we'll just turn to it, because we weren't all here last week. I mean, all who are here were all here, but not all who are all here were all there last week. And this man is in a miry bog, desolate bog. I waited patience that all he climbed me and heard my cry, drew me up from the desolate pit and the miry bog and so on, and set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth and all those marvellous things. So he says to him, David we take it to be, anyway that's the heading on it, the psalm, sacrifice and burnt offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear. Actually, in Hebrews, it's translated, a body you've prepared for me, but never mind. The theologians tell us why the difference is there. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, lo, I come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. So keep coming back, don't we, to the fact that God has spoken, he's told us, the law is there, and it is his will. Do you see that? And then if you go on to the rest of the psalm, he says, I've told the glad news of deliverance and I've come into your will and I delight to do it, and I'm sharing that with the great congregation. Well, that, of course, we look at it shortly, is in Hebrews chapter 10. Whilst we do not doubt that originally David was rescued from great trouble and out of gratitude delighted to do God's will, yet the writer of Hebrews sees how apt this scripture is when applied to Jesus. There are other references to persons who delight in God's will, especially as it is expressed in God's law. Now, I thought it won't be a bad exercise for us just to have a look at them, some of them, as Psalm 112, indefinitely in the light of the law. Well, You know, the first verse that comes to my mind is, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, in the will of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And that's not something we don't always talk about. So praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. So where's that man? And then it talks about what will happen to him. You see, his descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed, and so on. Right, Psalm 119, of course, that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful psalm, isn't it? Verse 16. These are not just proof texts, they're just expressions of a man who understood. I will delight in thy statutes, I will not forget thy word. Look at verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for thy ordinances at all times. That's beautiful, isn't it? My soul is consumed with longing. So he really does love. Verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts. I'll meditate on thy wondrous works. Verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 47, for I find my delight in thy commandments which I live. And what a great exercise just to go on and knowing the will of the Lord, knowing the word of the Lord, knowing the law of the Lord, and just doing it and forgetting the rest. Forgetting the rest. Do you know what I told that young lady when she said we haven't got long for this world? You know, could you give us a great word for us who remain here? I quoted to her Herbert Butterfield's words. Herbert Butterfield, I suppose he still is, but anyway, he was a great Christian historian, a Christian who was a great historian, I should say, and at Cambridge University, and he said, "Hold fast to Christ as head. And for the rest, be uncommitted." How about that? Hold fast to Christ as head, and for the rest, be uncommitted. That would take a lot of the tension out of life, wouldn't it? Well, wouldn't it? And for the rest, be uncommitted. But we're committed to so many jolly things. No wonder we get a bit confused about the will of God. Well, I think if we look at all those other lovely references there, we'll find they're on the same vein, so we won't do that. Fine as is the attitude of Jesus to God in wanting to do his will, the writer of Hebrews has a pretty hefty proposition to unveil. So let's have a look at Hebrews 10. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." So that's Psalm 40, of course, which we've been quoted reading. Then he said, "Thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Lo, I have come to do thy will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And of course we're breaking in on the text of Hebrews, and there's a bit before and there's a bit after, you know what I mean? So we haven't got the full context, but we've certainly got enough, I think, to work on. So in accordance with Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, while sacrifices and burnt offerings were prescribed by God, yet the psalmist knows that what God requires is a spirit that delights to do God's will. In this passage, Hebrews 10, 5 following, Jesus is pictured as saying, "The old sacrifices were right in their time, but they had to do with the law of the covenant. Now, O God, you have prepared a body for me, the Son and Messiah, so I can offer a better sacrifice than any which has been offered. The Old Testament scriptures are saying, that is, have prophesied, that I have come to do your will, O God. What is this will but to abrogate the old offerings and myself to be the new offering, the better offering, by which sin is taken away? Your will." Now, it's all right when you just write that down, you know what I mean? But if you're the one who's going to go there... Now, we're going to do a fairly hefty section in our next study this morning on Christ in Gethsemane, when he says, "Thy will be done." And this passage tells us, "I delight to do your will." That is, I delight to be the sacrifice. And later on, the writer of Hebrews says, "Who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, enduring the shame." See, for the joy... And you have to keep those things in mind. When you delight to do God's will, I guess I would delight to do God's will. You know, I've often visualized, if God's will was so-and-so, how I would love it. I would love to be standing in front of 50,000 people preaching the gospel and everybody not converted getting converted and all the others getting hepped up. Do you know what I mean? Well, that would be great if that was God's will. And so on. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you have a delightful visualization of God's will. Well, drop it. Just get cracking where you are in what God's telling you to do now. But our Lord knew that he was going to the cross. We'll see that later. The writer then concludes in verse 10 that the will of God has sanctified his people. He means that had not God's will been to offer Christ as a sacrifice, then the people would not have been sanctified. It has been observed that sanctified means cleansing and approximates to the Pauline idea of sanctification. How wrong can you be? The Pauline idea of justification, if you'd just like to change that word there. It has been observed that sanctified, this thing of perfection and sanctification here is really the same as justification. And some good scholars say that, including myself. What concerns us, however, is that it was the delight of Jesus to do God's will, that is, his will was one with God's will. I can remember a mission, I just can't remember the actual verse, but it was a song we used to sing about being kind of cradled in God's will and how sweet it was to be cradled in God's will. And we had a very realistic down-to-earth missionary there, a doctor, and she just thought that was just so unreal. She said, nearly all of us just fight God's will all the time, she said. It's all right for
him. Yeah. Stick a baby in the cradle, fight for cradle too.
You're right. You're right to be, and who would know better? Right? Yeah, you're right. So there you are. She thought that was for the verse. That's an ideal, you know what I mean? That I lay me down in God's will and sweetly sleep. Most of us have one heck of a battle, don't you? Right. Now, Jesus doing God's will in the Synoptic Gospels. You'll have to excuse the funny heading there. Jesus doesn't do it will in the Synoptic Gospels, but they talk about it in the Synoptic Gospels, especially in Matthew. If you've got a curious bent of mind, you'll see how funny that is. Now, the various references to doing the will of my Father in heaven are directed to God's people, but Jesus scarcely directs us to do the will of the Father if he does not do the same himself. Let's have a look at Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, you understand that, don't you? That his brethren came to see him, and they probably think of the best intent from what we can gather from some of the context. And they said, your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside. And he said, who is my brother and my mother and my sister but he who hears the word of God and does it? So that's the paradigm. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I hope, as we're sitting here this morning sharing this, that you're not feeling put on. You know, sometimes when you hear sermons and studies, you feel put on, don't you? You feel as though somebody's getting at you, like saying, are you doing the will of God? And getting at you. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. Not a bit. When Jesus didn't look around and say, well, okay, any of you doing the will of God, eh? Any of you, my brothers and mother, sister, eh? No, that wasn't the way he went about it. Not at all. I guess if you had seen him and you'd really seen him, the thing you'd want to do more than anything was to hear the word of God and do it. There's not any scolding here. There's not any legalistic flagellation here. No. Sure. Direct. All right, this is seen in Mark 3:35, where Jesus said, whoever does the will of God is my brother. It is brother like brother. If it is brother like brother, then it is like father like son. Like brother like brother, and like father like son. Phew. Anyway, you know what it means. That is, all children of God wish to do his will. That's really, you know, there's a battle. A battle about it, but innately what Paul says, to will is with me, to will to do good is with me, didn't he? To will not to do evil is with me. Then he brought up the subject we brought up last week. But how to do, I find not. As for the power of exercising the will I have, that's another story. But at least my will is there. I want to do his will. Perhaps one of the most profound passages in the Gospels is Matthew 11. Let's turn back to that when we're there. Matthew 11 and verses 20 to 30. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will. Now, we'll just keep that few words next to read a little later. Now, he's been rejected in all these Galilean cities. He's done mighty works. There's a movement today to say if we do signs and wonders, we'll win lots and lots of people. I strongly doubt it. Jesus did massive signs and wonders and finished up on a cross alone. Let's be honest, I'm not knocking signs and wonders. Thank God for everyone that's done, if they're done out of God's will and purpose. But don't put your trust in signs and wonders, or you'll be let down. And don't put your hope in recognition, or you'll become a very lonely person. And don't justify yourself by what you accomplish, or you'll feel empty. So Jesus, he didn't give them any quarter. He upbraided them. And then he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will. Actually, Luke at this point says, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I just love that statement. He's full of joy in the Holy Spirit as he prayed that prayer. It's your gracious will. Now, that would be good for us to stop, wouldn't it, in the midst of the rough and tumble of being Christians and ministering and so on, and finding little fruit, obvious fruit, to say, well, Father, that's your gracious will. Come with him, no matter what. Now, not being stoic or sticking out your jaw, being tough. Saying, Lord, whatever it is, that's yours. And full of joy. Well, we said before, doing his will carries its own internal, intrinsic delight. But I think that's a very beautiful passage there. And I think that if you go on to read the rest of it without that context, you've got a little bit out of focus. You see, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now, in other words, he's going to do the will of God. He's got everything in his hands, and that's really something. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, he certainly knows him if he is aligned with his will so much so that come wind, come weather, he can rejoice in it. Come to me, all who are labour and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, in other words, that when you, the yoke, of course, is coming under, the yoke of discipleship under the will of God, that's a very beautiful thing. If his yoke is easy and his burden is light to us, then God's yoke and burden to Jesus is light from the Father. You know, and that is very, very wonderful. So I think we'll leave it on that note. And have a cup of tea. Just before we do, just one or two little notices.